without him. The study that we have been doing in Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus. That's why we are calling it Fix Your Eyes on Jesus. Now this morning we're going to see how Jesus conquered both the devil and death. They are interrelated. I could have easily entitled this message, The Day That Death and the Devil Were Destroyed. Now that's a lot of D's. Death is a part of life. And as long as the Lord tarries, every living thing eventually dies. I remember hearing a number of years ago, I heard the late Dr. Gerald Marvel, a longtime Church of God pastor and beloved camp meeting preacher. He told a story in a minister's meeting about an experience that he had as a young preacher just fresh out of Bible college. Those of you who have heard Brother Marvel preach, he had that droll, dry sense of self-depreciating humor. And he always had a way of interjecting humor into normal everyday life. And this story was no different. His first pastorate was down south in Alabama or Mississippi, down in that area. And he and his wife lived in a tiny mobile home on the farm of one of the church families. And that family had a son by the name of Bobby who was probably 5, 6, 7 years old. And he was Gerald's buddy. And Brother Marvel told how he and little Bobby were out walking in the pasture together one day, and they came across a dead horse. Now, I've forgotten the horse's name, but for the sake of the story, let's call him Bingo. And little Bobby was just fascinated at the sight of Bingo laying there dead. And so he turned to Brother Marvel and he said, "What happened to Bingo?" And Dr. Marvel said that in all of his learned wisdom, he tried to give the boy his very best theological statement about death and heaven. So Brother Marvel knelt down in front of Bobby and he said, "Bobby," he says, "Bingo has gone home to be with Jesus." And Brother Marvel said the little guy scrunched up his nose and said, "Well, what's Jesus going to do with a dead horse?" Now, I'm hoping that I'd do a little better job today explaining what the Bible has to say about death and dying. Before we read, though, I'd like for us to sing that little chorus that we have sung every week so far. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. Now the second part of this passage talks about Jesus as high priest. Now, I'm not going to fully get into that topic until we get over to Hebrews chapter 4, because there's a lot more detailed truth about Jesus as our high priest. But instead, we're going to focus on those powerful words that speak of how Jesus destroyed the devil on the day that he died on the cross. Now, of course, the devil is still around causing misery. The word translated destroyed is kataargos, which literally means take down. Now, in the world of professional wrestling, which, by the way, that's an oxymoron, but anyway, we would call it a smackdown, okay? So let's learn about Satan's smackdown and what it means for us today. Let's talk about three truths. Look in your handouts at truth number one. Truth number one, as the author of sin, the devil created the fear of death. As the author of sin, the devil created the fear of death. Now, there's a direct connection between sin and death. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God placed Adam and Eve in a perfect environment, and in Genesis chapter 2, he instructed them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. But the Lord warned him, he said, you may eat freely of any tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of its fruit, you will surely die. Later on, Satan confronted Eve, and he put a question mark where God had placed a period, and he misquoted God's warning. He said, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Satan is still twisting God's words, isn't he? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And we all know what happened after that. Eve ate of the fruit, and then she gave some to Adam, which gives rise to the world's shortest poem. The poem is entitled Troubles, and it goes like this. Troubles. Adam had them. But wait, they didn't die, or did they? Remember that God created man in his own image. God is a triunity, and he made people as a triunity. He made them body, soul, and spirit. And the day that Adam and Eve sinned, they died immediately in spirit. In other words, they lost their innocence and their intimacy with their Creator. They died progressively in their souls, and they died ultimately in their bodies. Now look at letter A. Letter A. Before there was sin, there was no death. Before there was sin, there was no death. Now, let me just hit the pause button, and I'm going to give you a public service announcement, okay? You can go home, and you can open your science books, and they'll start telling you of how that one day, many, many, many millions and billions of years ago, there were dinosaurs walking on the face of the earth. And when that happened, there was an asteroid that came and hit the earth, and all the dinosaurs went extinct. There's only one problem with that theory. That how could the dinosaurs die before sin entered the world? And the truth is, they couldn't. It couldn't, because it was sin that brought death, not an asteroid. Now, I tire of folks paying more attention to their science books than they do their Bible. Let the science books agree with the Bible, and let's not make our Bibles agree with the science books. Okay? That's my little soap basket, you know, my little basket, so let me get off of that for now. But before there was sin, there was no death. Now, the next part is, but when sin entered the world, shame entered the world. And then death followed. Before there was sin, there was no death. But when sin entered the world, shame entered the world. And then death followed. When Adam and Eve experienced shame, they made clothes of fig leaves to cover their nakedness, and then they hid from God. And when God showed up, he said, Adam, where are you? God knew exactly where they were. He wanted them to admit what they had done. And he says, Adam, what have you done? And that's when shame turned into the blame game. Adam said, it's not my fault. It was that woman that you gave me. She's the one who gave me the fruit. And then you know what Eve said? It's not my fault. It's that snake's fault. He deceived me. In other words, Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent, well, he didn't have a leg to stand on. Literally. Jesus pointed out the evil nature of Satan's character. John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus called Satan a thief in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So the devil showed up. Before that, there was no sin. There was no death. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most famous English Baptist preachers from the 19th century. And he was called as a pastor to a church in London at age 19. And he pastored there for 38 years until he died at age 57. And he often preached to a congregation of 10,000 people. And I love to read sermons that Spurgeon has written, but there's such an age of flowery eloquence that he's sometimes difficult to follow in our modern era language. But in December of 1857, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon from this text in Hebrews, and he called it The Destroyer Destroyed. And here's how he described Satan's connection with death. He said, death is Satan's delight. He conceives death to be his masterpiece because of its terror and because of the ruin which it works. No doubt he gloats over our sicknesses, but death is to him a theme of as much delight as he can be capable of in his eternal misery. He, as far as he can, shouts for joy when he witnesses how, by one piece of treachery, he swept the world with the broom of destruction and hurried all men to the tomb. Never was his malicious heart so full of hellish joy as when he saw Abel stretched upon the earth, slain by the club of his brother. Aha, said Satan. This is the first of all intelligent creatures that has died. Oh, how I rejoice. This is the crowning hour of my dominion. Now, from that time on, sin and death entered the world until the cross. And people have known that they were going to die, and it caused them to fear. But something happened at the cross that changed everything. That brings me to the second truth today. Truth number two. When Jesus died, he disarmed the power of the devil. When Jesus died, he disarmed the power of the devil. Way back in 1972, Hal Lindsey wrote a book entitled Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Well, Hal Lindsey might have been correct about how Satan being alive, but he was wrong about Satan being well. You see, Satan is alive, but he hasn't been well since the day that Jesus died. That's the day that Satan received his spiritual smackdown from Jesus. Now, here's what the Bible says that happened on the day that Jesus was crucified. And I love how the Message relates this. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. This is out of the Message. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. That old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. Those spiritual tyrants that he's referring to that were stripped and publicly shamed, they were the devil and his demons. Even the devil knows the reason that Jesus took on flesh and came to planet Earth. Back in the Garden of Eden, God predicted Satan's ultimate doom. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of Jesus who was born of a woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So from the time that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Satan was there and he kept striking at the heel of Jesus, trying to kill him. When Satan saw Jesus as a tiny infant in the manger, he stirred up the jealousy of Herod the Great to kill a boy, all the boy babies in Bethlehem. But God sent an angel to warn Joseph to flee with the baby Jesus to Egypt. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Satan came to confront him to try to get him to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. But Jesus resisted. Satan tried again the day that Jesus spoke at his home synagogue in Nazareth. Satan stirred up the crowd to grab Jesus and drag him to the cliff and to throw him off. But as the serpent continually struck at the heel of Jesus, it was not a fatal blow. And then we read where Satan entered Judas Iscariot and motivated him to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And I'm sure that Satan and his demons laughed with glee as they observed the arrest and the trial and the torture of Jesus. And Satan must have been thrilled when they nailed Jesus to the cross. At last, he thought, I have killed the seed of the woman. And when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Satan's forces cheered as they declared victory. But then as he bore the sins of the whole world, which included the penalty of death, Jesus cried out, Tetelestai. That means it was finished. Then Jesus started stomping the head of Satan. Stomp, stomp, stomp. In essence, Jesus was saying, Satan, you are finished. And that's when Satan started worrying. They put Jesus in the tomb. One day he was there. Satan said, stay dead. 2 days, stay dead. But on the third day, it was up from the grave, he arose. Hallelujah. The devil's power of death was totally destroyed. Look at letter B. Letter B. In his death, burial, and resurrection. In his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus ripped the stinger out of death, and he robbed the grave of his victory. In his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus ripped the stinger out of death, and he robbed the grave of its victory. And now we can proclaim, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? You see, Satan is alive, but he hasn't been well since Calvary. He was shamed, he was slammed, and he was smacked down at the cross. That's why we can sit here this morning and we have a hope within us that is greater. Because you know what? We take our loved ones to the cemetery, we place them in the ground. But we have a hope. We have an assurance that we will see our loved ones once again. You have a loved one who died in Christ. You have an assurance you will see them again because of the victory Jesus won at Calvary. Because he lives, we too shall live. If I didn't believe that, I would give up preaching. But I believe that with my whole heart. We have loved ones that we went to church with, sat in these pews with us Sunday after Sunday. And I just know they're over on the other side and they're looking at their holy clocks and they're saying, are they coming today? They're waiting on us, folks. We have that assurance. Look at truth number three. Truth number three. As a defeated enemy, Satan still tries to inflict damage. As a defeated enemy, Satan still tries to inflict damage. You know, by this point, you're thinking, well, preacher, if the devil was destroyed, then why is there so much evil and suffering going on in the world today? Well, look at letter C. Letter C. As a defeated foe, Satan is trying to cause as much misery as he can because he knows his days are numbered. As a defeated foe, Satan is trying to cause as much misery as he can because he knows his days are numbered. You know, during World War II, after the Battle of Leningrad was lost, it became clear to the Nazis that the war on the Eastern Front was lost. And so Hitler ordered what has been called a scorched earth policy. And as the Nazis retreated, they destroyed everything that might be useful to their enemies. And this scorched earth policy was particularly brutal in the Ukraine. In 1943, SS Commander Heinrich Himmler issued the following order. He said to leave behind in Ukraine not a single person, no cattle, not a field of grain, nor a railroad track. The country must be left totally burned and destroyed. And so the Nazi soldiers, they tore up railroad tracks. They burned thousands of tiny towns and villages and even gathered citizens in churches and then burned the churches to the ground. In the same way, the devil knows that he is a defeated foe, and he is trying to cause as much damage as he can until the end. And so we still have to be aware of his strategy. The Apostle Peter writes these words of warning in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Since then, since the cross, the devil has been a toothless lion, but he still tries to make you miserable. You know, lions are not necessarily the fastest animals in the jungle, so they have to sneak up on their prey. And in the same way, the devil is sneaky in the way that he attacks believers. He often disguises himself as an angel of light. And something else that lions do, they roar to paralyze their prey with fear. In the same way, fear is still one of Satan's greatest tools. And he roams and he roars, but he can't touch you without God's permission so you can stand up to him. Satan's defeat did not completely remove him from the picture. He is still very much with us. His past defeat assures Christ's total victory and absolute domination over him. Look at letter D. Letter D. The devil is vanquished, but not vanished. He is present, but not prevailing. He is active, but not able to overcome us. The devil is vanquished, but not vanished. He is present, but not prevailing. He is active, but not able to overcome us. You see, Satan is being crushed time after time in the battlefields of this world where believers have learned the truth about their enemy being a defeated foe. And one of Satan's most effective strategies is to remind you of all your past failures and sins. The Bible calls him the accuser of the brothers and sisters. And even though your sin has been forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus, the devil continually tries to remind you of how wicked and how evil you used to be and how much of a failure you are now. But do not fear, child of God. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. Don't listen to what the enemy says to you. Listen to what your heavenly Father says. By the way, let me give you Satan's forwarding address. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The next time the devil tries to remind you of your past, you just remind him of his future. So what does this all mean? What's the takeaway truth? Let's look at the conclusion here in your outlines. Conclusion. Because the devil was disarmed at the cross, we can face death without fear. Because the devil was disarmed at the cross, we can face death without fear. We can be like the Apostle Paul, who once wrote these words in prison. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." If you don't know the Lord, death should be a scary thought to you. For anyone who has rejected God's free gift of eternal life, death means an appointment with hell. And I would do anything I could to try to keep you from there. Your only hope for heaven is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Bertrand Russell was a famous British academic and writer, but he was not a Christian. In 1927, he wrote a book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. Now, when Bertrand Russell was 81 years old, the BBC interviewed him, and the interviewer asked him, well, what do you have to hang on to when death is so obviously close? And listen to his answer. Bertrand Russell replied, he says, I have nothing to hang on to but grim, unyielding despair. And he lived to be 97 years old. That means that after he spoke those words, he had 16 more years of grim, unyielding despair. Now compare that to all the precious believers that we know who have passed from our presence. Whether they were in hospice or at home, they looked forward to leaving behind a frail body and entering into the joyful presence of God. See, Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. See, that's good. And for me, to die, that's gain. That's even better. For a Christian, it's heads I win, tails I win. If I live, it's Jesus. You know, the serving, the following, the glorifying Christ. But to die is even better. It's gain. Heads I win, tails I win. So what does a Christian gain at death? Well, we gain the physical presence of Jesus. Now we see Jesus with eyes of faith, like looking through a fogged up window. But then we will see him face to face. We'll gain the fellowship of all the saints who have gone on before us. And of course, we'll be restored with our loved ones who died in the Lord, but we'll also meet people that we've only read about. You know, I cannot wait to ask David why he picked up 5 stones when he approached Goliath that day and he only needed one. I want to ask Moses what it's like to lead a group of griping people all over the desert for 40 years. I want to ask Abraham what it was like changing diapers at 100 years old. I want to ask Joshua what it was like when those walls of Jericho started shaking. Let me mention something else that we're going to gain at death. At death, we're going to gain freedom from pain and sickness. No more dying. No more death. No more sickness. And hallelujah, you don't have to deal with no more insurance companies. I've just watched too many people suffer and die. The older we get, the more aches and pains we get. Some of you live with severe pain every day of your life. Some of you live with disabilities and struggles that make physical life difficult. And at death, we gain all freedom from that. You know, everybody is living for something or someone. Now, I want you to fill in a blank for me. At the end of your handouts there, you saw a blank, and I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. Don't give me a preacher answer because I don't want you to answer out loud. You might as well be honest because God already knows how you're going to fill out this blank. But here it is. It's on your sheet there. For me to live is blank. Now, don't answer it out loud. I want you just to fill that line in for yourself. For me, to live is. What is it that you're living for? Is it money? Is it success? Popularity? Pleasure? Whatever you write there, I want you to give it the 4 T's. Test. The first T, the first question, what do you think about the most? Secondly, what do you talk about the most? Thirdly, where do you invest the most time? And finally, where do you invest most of your treasure? You see, the answer to those four questions is probably what you filled your blank in. Go ahead, fill in your blank. But if you put anyone or anything else in that blank except for Jesus, then you must finish the statement by saying, and to die is loss. Because if you put money in the blank, to die is loss. If you put pleasure in that blank, to die is loss. Even if you put something as noble as my family or my nation in that line, to die is loss. I don't know if you realized it yesterday, but there was a great tragedy that hit our nation. There were 71,000 Americans who died. You know what? That's how many die every day. That's almost 300 Americans every hour. Some die in hospitals. Some die in hospices. Some die at home. Some die on the highways. But every day, over 7,000 Americans go into eternity. But when you can say to me, to live is Christ, then you can say to die is gain. There should be no fear. We're going home. We're going to go see Jesus. Remember, my friend, for as a believer, we live in the land of the dying and we're going to the land of the living. And if we can honestly say, for to me, to live is Christ, then we can also say to die is gain. The devil's power to scare people with the threat of dying was destroyed at the cross. So rejoice today, there is victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever.